Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. We believe that God has perfectly revealed himself through Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by grace alone, from faith alone, in Christ alone, and that everything is for the glory of God alone. So as we study God's unchanging, inerrant word together, ask God to open your eyes. To open your eyes to see yourself and your own sin clearly. Open your eyes to see Jesus clearly. And pray that God would give you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and the faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like more information, go to our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
Well, open up with me, if you would, in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 13. Such an appropriate thing for us to sing together, that our hope, our identity, our security is found in who our God is, in what his nature and character are like. As opposed to what we're going to look at in the scriptures today, which is this call to remember our leaders and those who were in the past, and to obey our leaders, those who are in the present, and yet let us remind ourselves from the beginning that they are just human. They're just frail, fallible men and women who sin and fall short of the glory of God, just like you. And so our hope is never tied to a leader or a pastor or an elder or a church. It is always tied to Christ, the unshakable anchor for our souls. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 17, we read it together earlier. As we approach this end, which is kind of jarring to me after spending months and months going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. I know we have some visitors here with us today. One of the things that we have committed ourselves to do for the last several years is study verse by verse through God's Word. Rather than just picking, choosing topics here and there, what seems culturally relevant in the moment, what is the good thing we want right now, we want to plow deeply through God's Word, that we not only hear what is appropriate for the moment, but we talk about things that are really uncomfortable for the moment, that if we just had to choose, we would never intentionally choose to talk about that right now. And yet God's Word has the whole counsel of God to us, not just individual bite-sized portions that the church so often does. And yet we're almost done with this verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. Even though we're at the end, I want to remind us what we talked about at the beginning. This is a letter. Even though it's found in the context of your New Testament, this is a letter that was written to Jewish believers who had believed in Christ. So their background is Jewish. That's why this book is entitled Hebrews. But they have seen Christ, seen Jesus as the Messiah, trusted in him unto salvation. Only here's our problem. We are not Jewish believers who have trusted in Christ. So have you ever stood on the outside of someone else's inside joke? Have you ever been that guy? That's standing around the conversation and they have an inside joke. They have some inside thing that they're talking about, and you just feel like you're completely on the outside. Something has happened, but you have no idea what it was. That something meaningful has transpired, but you aren't able to join in with them. That's exactly what has happened to these people, these Hebrew people, especially in the context of these verses we're looking at this morning. Something has happened. Something has gone on. And in fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews doesn't bother to tell us exactly what that is. Something's happened in the congregation, but he doesn't tell us what it was. In fact, I think currently happening, because the way he addresses it says, let's make some changes right now. Right as we're going, let's return to what we have seen and trusted in Christ. So that whatever was happening is lost to us, but I want us to keep in mind it was not lost to them. They knew exactly what was going on. Have you ever come to church on a Sunday morning and your family has walked through something maybe deep and difficult in the week or month leading up to it, and you come with it heavy on your heart and everybody else just seems oblivious? That's these believers. Something's going on in their hearts and in their lives that the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking to, we don't see it. It's kind of lost to us, but I want to just suggest it was on the forefront of their minds. We're going to see that a couple times today. They've believed. They have seen Jesus as the Christ. They have trusted in him, but they're still Jewish believers. They're still Hebrew people with all of the Jewish cultural things that had defined their lives every day from their birth up until this moment. Every aspect was dictated and defined by who they were as Jews, how they lived, how they worshiped, how they dressed, how they interacted with the world around them. And this entire letter is written with one message: Jesus is better. Jesus is better than every tradition that you have followed. Every good thing that has come has actually been pointing you towards Christ. We've seen throughout the letter, he's the better Adam. He's better than the forefathers. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the high priest who stands to sacrifice. We're going to see that in the text today. He's better than the sacrifice itself. He's better because he's not only a man, he is Christ, the very Son of God. And so the call throughout Hebrews is look to him. Fix your eyes on him. Again, if you ever sat in church on a Sunday morning listening to a sermon that for some reason the pastor seems super passionate about, only you're sitting there thinking like, I don't know what this has to do with my life. I don't know a single thing that this applies to in my life. Well, this letter was written to people who believed in Christ, and yet because of the circumstances that were presented them in their life, they are on the verge of turning back. They're under incredible pressure, and they're not sure if this Jesus guy can live up to the hype, live up to what we've believed to be true about him. They are struggling. Come on, brothers and sisters, does that sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, this finds us right where we live today. For some of you, that describes you right now, that you have believed, but this life has been so difficult. So many struggles have come your way that you're at the point of saying, I'm not sure if this Jesus guy can live up to the hype of what we have believed. And I want to call you today. I want to plead with you today. Hear these ancient and yet timely words. Don't quit. Don't give up. Look to Christ. Jesus is better. Look at verse 7 in Hebrews 13. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We see this refrain echoed again and again within the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow me, imitate me, as I follow Christ, therefore you should follow me. And here the writer of the Hebrews says, remember the leaders who have spoken to you in the past. Remember those who, as you were growing up in the faith, that whether it was through the years or whether through just coming to Christ in immaturity and then growing to maturity in knowing him, remember them. Consider the trajectory of their life. Christian, we all have those who spoke the word of God to us, as it says here. It was the foundational groundwork that all of your Christian walk was going to be built upon after that. In fact, for many of us in this room, our walk with God is inspired by them. We think back on their faith, those people who poured into your life. And they currently, even though they have passed away, inspire your walk with God. Usually it happened because someone noticed you. You were 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. And someone intentionally took notice. They intentionally poured time and biblical wisdom into you. They discipled you. Can I just suggest that in the church today we have a deficit? We have a deep need for cross-generational discipleship. Oh, not just let's get all the kids together and all the youth together and all the young marrieds together and all the older saints together. No, we need to be crossing those generations and discipling one another. Oh, those of you senior saints who have walked through years of difficulty and seen God's faithfulness prove true, need to pour that hard-earned wisdom into the young people of our church. We have a deep need for that. Parents bear a primary responsibility to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are grateful for that. We value that. And yet in your life, think back, Christian. Who was it? Yes, mom and dad laid a foundation, but the application, the inspiration often came from somebody outside of your family. A Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, an older saint who took you under their wing, who now you look back on and you remember the faithfulness of God in their life. You've actually lived long enough to see the end of their life, to see the faithfulness played out over years in their life and their family. Oh, how we need that in the church today. Oh, that we would invest in an upcoming generation. We read last week in Romans chapter 8 of older men pouring into younger, of older women teaching the younger women. And here the call is, remember them. Remember those who have inspired your faith and poured into your lives. Verse 7 and verse 17 sort of serve as bookends for this section. Remember your leaders in verse 7. Obey your current leaders in verse 17. So we have the past leaders who taught God's word to you, where you could watch the end result of their life. In fact, it's not said here, but they've probably even died. They've probably even passed away. So you've seen what the very end of their life, the end of their faith looked like. And then you currently have leaders who are teaching you God's word, to whom the writer of the Hebrews commands them to submit yourselves and obey their biblically faithful Christ-following example. Not blindly following whatever the leader said. Oh, I grew up in a series of churches where if the pastor said it, you couldn't ever question it because that was questioning God's leadership. Man, can I just suggest that's really unhelpful to pastors? That we need the wisdom of the congregation. We don't just blindly follow a leader, but when we see their Christ-exalting, Jesus-following example, we say, I'm getting behind that. Does that make sense? We follow their example. Here's the problem. This gets really hard when things aren't super clear. We live in a world that isn't always black and white. Every member of the congregation, though, is charged with defending the biblical fidelity, that's faithfulness, of our faith. I'm going to read that to you one more time. We've been gone this week, so you don't have sermon notes, fill in the blanks for you. So I'm just going to read that until it settles into your soul. So if you don't want me to keep reading it, you may want to have a face that looks like, oh, that's good, all right? Every member of the congregation is charged with defending the biblical fidelity of the faith. Every one of us. Not just pastors, not just elders, not just deacons. Every one of us is called to guard the biblical faithfulness of this church. That means if you think your pastor is teaching something, or your Sunday school teacher is teaching something that's outside of the orthodox view of God's word, you have to say something to Pastor John. Okay, good. So, glad we cleared that up. Jude, verses 1 through 3 says this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called. Who's Jude written to? To those who are called. Beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's the church. To those who are called, loved by God, kept in Jesus Christ, written to the church, not to the pastor, not to the elders, to the church. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, beloved. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, the church, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You have been called to contend for the faith. Not just your pastor. Well, I don't want to say anything because, you know, I don't know that much. You have been called to know your God and make him known. That's the same message we find here in Hebrews 13. Something in the area of false teaching has come in. He describes it back in Hebrews 13 as diverse and strange teachings that have crept into the church. Again, Hebrews was not written to a pastor. It wasn't written to the elders. It was written to the church, the Jewish believers who have seen and trusted in Christ. That's you. That's you, Christian, who just shows up on a Sunday morning and says, I don't really do anything in this church. You are called to defend the faithfulness of God's word in this church. That's a high calling. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Did you hear all the we's in there? Number one, you're called to it. And number two, you're not alone. You've been called into congregation one with another. And here is the anchor for our life and our doctrine. Verse 8. Kids, this is also your memory verse on your coloring page for today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Parents, spend some time this week. This is an easy one, Mom and Dad. You can memorize this one too. Spend some time memorizing this. Can I just say publicly, just a good idea that we stole wholeheartedly from Andrew and Brittany, was we had dinner over at their house one night, and they had this giant whiteboard next to their dining room table, their kitchen table, and had scriptures written on there. And my wife says, you know what? I'm going to get one of those whiteboards, and then we're going to write the memory verse on it every week. Man, you don't know how important it is to have up on your wall, what's currently on our wall says that he has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You don't know what your week has in store for you, that you need God's word hidden in your heart. Buy a whiteboard. All right, there's my plug. Put it up. Every time you sit down to eat it, there it is. All right. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every year, the Christian bestseller list is flooded with some new book on the real Jesus. Oh, we finally found it. We finally uncovered the real Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that the church has artificially made him into, the real Jesus. Some new call to re-examine our faith in the light of current cultural beliefs. Oh, the Bible is out of date, and therefore what we believe about sex and immorality and faithfulness, oh, it just needs to be jettisoned and redefined by the culture. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, let's insert a moment of caution here, all right? We are 100% committed to the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God's word. That doesn't mean we always get it right. Okay, there were Bible-believing Christians in the early 1800s who used that kind of rhetoric to say, and therefore we know that slavery is right and black people are inferior to white people, and we should say abomination. Yeah. Every form of racism is evil because it undermines the imago Dei, the image of God in all people. So let us not confuse our cultural norms, our American norms, as if it is gospel truth. We need to be, as that great motto that came out of the Reformation, semper reformanda, always reforming, always faithful more and more to God's word. Yet the anchor is that Jesus Christ is unchanging. Albert Mohler, who I deeply love, says this, if it's new, it's not true. Now, just in case you think that's a bit too stinging, here's what Charles Spurgeon says, theology has nothing new in it except that which is false. Paul, writing to the church in the province of Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. By the way, keep in mind, they haven't rejected Jesus as Messiah. They haven't rejected the church. They're just adding things to it. Paul says, you've rejected the whole thing. It's a different gospel. Verse 7, not that there is another one. There is no other gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even, listen to this language. Even if I, Paul, show up at your church and preach this, or an angel from heaven should preach. Can you imagine, church? Come on. If I'm standing up here on a Sunday morning and this bright light breaks through our black ceiling. Yeah. Right? Kara breaks out into an angelic voice like that. Right? The angel descends and says, I have a message from God. We would be like, this is the best Sunday ever. Let's have a carry-in. Like, let's do something. Let's keep this thing going. He says, even if that should happen, and then he preaches a different gospel than Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone, he says, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Look at verse 9 back in Hebrews. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar. By the way, this is divisive language he's about to use. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. So he's talking about the sacrificial system. He uses the word tent because all throughout Hebrews he's comparing the Old Covenant and New Covenant. So the Old Covenant happened in a tent. At this point, it's happening in a temple, but he's making reference past that to the Old, where they make sacrifices, they offer the sacrifice, and the body of the animal is taken outside the city and burned. All right, so that's the context here. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So again, something has happened. In this congregation, someone is teaching something that is strange and divisive. Kids, I need your help. A lot of times on a Sunday, I'll ask you a question to sort of get you involved, but today, your mom and dad really need your help. Because your mom and dad listen to this passage and go, I don't even know what he's talking about, and you don't tell him, but I think you might be smarter than mom and dad, so you can help him out. All right, are you ready? Yes. Okay, here we go, kids. Who was this letter written to? And I'll give you a hint. It's in the title of the book. Yes, shout it out. Hebrews, right, exactly. All right, so what does that mean? Who were the Hebrews? Were they Jewish people or American people? Jewish people. Oh, you guys are awesome. All right, so what did these Jewish people believe? Were they taught about Islam and Muslims? Were they taught about Buddhists? Or were they taught about God as they knew him in the Old Testament? God. Oh, my goodness, we have raised some smart children. So if we have Hebrew Jewish believers who have been taught about the God of the Old Testament, all the law of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, if they're going to slip backwards into old habits, would it be sitting on the couch and playing too many video games or getting into Old Testament law, trying to make God like them? So Old Testament law or video games, what do you think? Smart kids. Smart kids. Good job, guys. In that context, into the context of people who would be tempted to slip back into, I have to do this, I have to act like this, I have to eat like this, I have to dress like this to be accepted as one of God's people. Into that context, he comes and says, Jesus is better. Someone else is coming and saying, yes, Jesus is great, but if you're really going to follow God, you have to turn, and I love that he describes it as a strange version of kosher foods. So even today, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, only eat kosher foods, at least the Orthodox ones. That meant within the requirements of the Old Testament law, it has to be acknowledged and prepared and then blessed by a rabbi. If you're going to do that, some strange twist on that had come to them with the idea that this will strengthen you in your faith. This is what's going to give you the strength for today. We know that because in verse 9, he says, actually, it's better for you to be strengthened by grace. It's just better. The other doesn't even strengthen you. We find this all throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 18, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See the contrast here. Do not get drunk with wine. That is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit is better than the food and the drink. Ephesians 3, 16 and 19, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you that you may be strengthened, there it is again, strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's the problem. He says it really strong. He says what they're doing is strange, it's divisive, and by the way, they have no seat at the table. They cannot sit at the table of communion. Do you know what the word for that is? Excommunicated. They're doing something that places them outside the body of Christ. But doesn't being a Christian mean we're all supposed to get along and not make a big deal out of things? And I would say when it comes to secondary issues, when it comes to preferences, yeah. Yeah, things that are not clear in Scripture, they're not central to salvation. But when it comes to biblical faithfulness and issues of salvation, of repentance, of the gospel, well, don't take my yes for it. Listen to Paul in Romans 16, 17. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine you have been taught, avoid them. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. That was Paul probably had a bad day out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let me read through this super quick. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. This sounds like he's talking about today. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. To them, he says, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. He's not talking about literally sneaking into your house. He's talking about, I'm teaching you something that is drawing you away. It's playing on your emotions, drawing you away, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as, and he actually names two of them here, Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men who oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind, and this is horrifying language for anyone who's in the church, disqualified regarding the faith. Not just avoid them, this other gospel disqualifies them from the faith. Here's the message. Stop looking to people. Stop looking to things to fix everything in your life. To give you the good life here and now, it's not going to happen. We don't look to ceremonial foods. Aren't you glad that we are such smart, enlightened Christians? I mean, just look around. Look at this bunch of smarties that you've come to church with. We don't look to foods to fulfill and satisfy the deep needs in our life, right? We would never like stay up late the night before and then wake up early in the morning feeling kind of grouchy and out of sorts with our whole family and say something like, "Don't talk to me till I have some coffee." Aren't you glad that we don't put our hope in those? Aren't you glad that we never like go too long before meals and get hangry? Right? What I need to fix and satisfy my soul is a little bit of food or drink. Oh, he says in verse 14, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. He's basically saying, stop looking to this world to fix you. Stop looking to this world to satisfy your needs. I think if we were saying it into our context today, stop looking to this world and its political systems to be the kingdom of God for you, where your hope for God's success and power in this world gets tied to how an election turns out or what some current cultural thing is swinging in one direction or another. Can I just challenge you to look at church history? It's a pendulum. It swings towards greater faithfulness and then greater apostasy and greater faithfulness and greater apostasy. And I don't know, I hate bursting people's bubbles, but here's the truth. The greater faithfulness doesn't make more Christians. Let me say that one more time. The swing towards greater faithfulness on a government level doesn't make more Christians. It makes a moral people who believe they have no need of God. How many Christians do you know who identify as Christians, who will tell you they're a Christian? Oh, this is one of my favorite things to do. Get talking with somebody, and then they mention they're a Christian. Oh, yeah, where do you go to church? This is a freebie. Steal it. Where do you go to church? And they tell you the church. What's the name of the pastor there? Listen, if they can't tell you the name of the pastor of the church that they go to, odds are pretty good they're not actually connected to that church. We have a whole generation of Americans who believe they're Christians because they try and live good moral lives. That is outside of the kingdom of God. That's outside of salvation through grace alone. Are you following me? Oh, we rejoice when God puts down ungodly leadership and raises up godly leadership. Yeah? Our hope's not pinned to that. Are you tracking with me? I don't even know where I am in my notes. That was not in here. And yet, how quickly do we turn good things, God-given things, into ultimate things, idolatrous things that we attempt to replace God with? Sex becomes immorality. Good wine becomes drunkenness. Possessions become our prison. Good food becomes gluttony. Money becomes our master. 1 Timothy 4:15 says that some are going to define their spirituality by abstaining from certain foods, which God has created to be enjoyed and shared in moderation. Here's what John MacArthur says, commenting on this passage. He says, the Colossians were exhorted, let no one act as your judge in regard to food. That's Colossians 2:16. As Christians, our hearts are strengthened by grace alone. Listen to me. Your heart is strengthened by grace alone. Yet there's literally nothing else you can do to make God love you more, to give you more power, more strength. It doesn't come in finding the right diet plan that you found on Facebook. It doesn't come in whatever meal replacement vitamin supplements that you're taking. It is grace alone. Now, some of those other things can be helpful, right? Some of us could benefit from a diet. Does that strengthen your walk with God? No, it doesn't. That is grace alone. Day after day. So back in the context of Hebrews, day after day, the Hebrew priests stood sacrificing on behalf of the people. What was the point of that? Why did they do that? The people had sinned, and sin separates them from God. They're attempting to bring the people back into favor, in relationship, in closeness to God. They're sacrificing on behalf of the people. Catch this, while rejecting Jesus, who was the point of every sacrifice. Trying to cover sin. Trying to make people acceptable before a holy God. To them, he says, you have no place at our altar. Our altar is the cross. That's very direct language. To say to a priest who stands before a physical altar where animals are sacrificed to try and appease God's wrath and says, what you're doing is worthless. In fact, he's going to say it's slightly worse than that. And you have no place at the real altar, which is the cross, is incredibly offensive. Get the visual here. Has anybody ever butchered an animal? Just show a hand. How many of you butcher an animal? Right, deer, beef, pig, whatever it is. It's a messy ordeal, all right? So let's just get the, everybody but Jonas, let's get the gross picture in our head here. You're butchering this animal. You get all the meat off of it, and what's left? Just a sort of gross leftover carcass, right? In the sacrificial system, that is then taken out. So he talks about this tent, the tabernacle, that was the Old Testament place where the sacrifice happened, pointing through the temple that currently existed back to the Old Covenant. So he says, imagine this. Just based on what was a national requirement to be sacrificed, animals to be sacrificed in Jerusalem at the temple, it was at least 1,250 animals. That's bulls, rams, lambs, and goats per year. At least. You're like, well, that's not that much. Those were the national sacrifices. That's on behalf of the nation. And then you made your pilgrimage to Jerusalem because of your sin offering, because of your vow offering, because of something else, and you offered your sacrifice on top of that, and all of a sudden, the numbers begin to exponentially go up. It's thousands upon thousands of animal sacrifices, bloody sacrifices, butchering sacrifices with all these carcasses. What would you do with 10,000 beef carcasses? Just think about that for just a second. Well, I'll tell you what they did. They took them to a valley, the Hinnom Valley, that was just south of Jerusalem. The word Hinnom, it gets used at other places in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus, in referring to the Hinnom Valley, uses the Greek transliteration of it. So Hinnom becomes Henna, and the word for valley in Greek is Ga, so he calls it Gehenna, the same language he uses for hell. Outside of this, it was virtually an open landfill that was always on fire with trash and the bodies of these sacrifices. Nonstop, just a constant burning. So Jesus uses this imagery to say this is what hell is like. This constant stench, this constant burning that never goes out. Consider this with me. He's saying all of these sacrifices that you think you're doing on behalf of this people, this other gospel, other than Christ, you are only fueling the fires of hell. Oh, can you hear the stark contrast between the old covenant of salvation by works and the new covenant of salvation with grace in Christ? The writer to the Hebrews says you're obsessed with food and sacrifice, but those priests are only fueling those fires. And they have no place at the table of Christ. The reason is we have no power to save ourselves. No power to live a right life or sacrifice in such a way as to cause God to love us or accept us. All that we have is a response to God's great gift of salvation. So in verse 15 he says, we, instead of sacrificing an animal's blood on behalf of our sin, he says, we offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What does it mean for you, Christian, to walk through a dark and difficult time and not say, I'm going to pull myself out of it, but in the midst of that darkness, acknowledge the name of God? God, you are still sovereign over this. What our family is walking through is horrible and painful. God, you're sovereign over this. That is the fruit of lips giving thanks. And we, in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, if we don't believe that God is sovereignly working in all things, rather than doing good and sharing, we're going to hold on to it as tight as we can. God, you are not in control. I think I better step up and be in control. I'm going to hold on tight. That's when we hold on to things, we hold on to people as tightly as we can. Here's the call. Rather than being sucked into every Christian trend that comes along, every social media revelation, hold fast to Christ alone. Hold fast to Scripture alone. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15 says that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is into Christ. To that end, he says, verse 17, we're almost done, obey your leaders. Submit to them. Catch this, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Can I just ask you a question as we're wrapping things up? I get it, you're trusting Christ. I get it, you're submitting your life to His lordship, His authority, and His word. But who are you submitted to? What person have you submitted to? By the way, submission doesn't mean, I'm going to follow that guy, I'm going to follow that leader, I'm going to follow her instructions. Ladies, if you have an older woman who's pouring into you, right up until the moment that they tell me something I don't want to hear. Actually, it's until you get to the moment that they tell you something you don't want to hear, you're not actually submitting to them. You're going exactly the way you want to go. Submission begins when they begin to pull you in a direction that you don't want to go. That's generally because we love our sin. Who keeps watch over you? To whom are you accountable to? Just a reminder from Hebrews 12, we saw this a few weeks ago, verse 15. See to it, and he's talking to the church. The word see to it is episkopeo. It's the same word he's going to use to describe elders and overseers in the church. See to it, watch out, watch over one another, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many are defiled. Christian, we have a responsibility to one another. We have a responsibility to safeguard the faith and the word of God. We have a responsibility to one another. But here, he's not just talking to the church. He's talking about leaders. So just like in Acts 20, 28, we find that there are local leaders, people in a local church who are responsible for you, who watch over you, who will have to give an account for you. You can do that in a way that causes them to do that with joy, in your joyful submission. And you can do it in a way that does not cause them joy. A way gets described here as grumbling and groaning, with resistance, even division. And he says to you, that doesn't benefit you at all. In fact, the Greek word for benefit you means that doesn't hold you together at all. In fact, if you submit to your leaders in a way that makes them groan every time they have to deal with you. I'm not talking about calling them because you're having a difficult time. That's what we're here for. I'm talking about resisting and rejecting the clear teaching of God to community and repentance. When you do that, you don't hold together. Your life falls apart. Oh, how many times have we seen that play out? Friends, we need each other. We need spiritual leaders. Because sooner or later, we all fall apart. Sooner or later, the wheels come off. And God forbid, in that moment that you discover, because of your own desire and intentions, because of your own arrogance, that you are completely alone. You have nobody who's watching over you. You have nobody who you are accountable to. Oh, rather, let us entrust ourselves all the more to one another. Let us submit to spiritual authority in our lives. Let us walk together as God's covenant people. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Pastors come and go. Friends come and go. Christ and His word do not change. He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. Worship team, if you would come on up. I want to just ask you a couple questions as they are coming up. Where have you been trying to walk the Christian life by yourself? Where have you been playing out that scenario of, it's just me and my Bible and Jesus, and that's all I need? Most of the time, we do really good until an actual hardship comes where we need one another, and that's where we kind of draw the line. I would say that's exactly the moment we need to throw ourselves into greater community. What do you need to repent of and entrust not only to God but to other brothers and sisters? What areas of self-righteous good works have you been substituting for fully trusting in Christ and his power to save you? Man, if that's you today, right now, repent and trust in Christ. Repent and confess his name. There's some family talk and prayer guide that is in your bulletin. So families, check that out. Spend some time talking about that today. But I want us to do things a little bit differently as we put off reading the catechism together at the beginning. I want us to do it now as we consider coming to the table of the Lord. As we consider what it means for us to gather around the reminders of Jesus' body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. So would you stand together with me, grab your bulletin, it's in there. So we read from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're visiting with us, I'll read the question and then together let us respond with the answers. And then as we're reading through these, I want you to just allow the Holy Spirit to convict your heart. Man, if there's sin that you need to confess, do that. But put your hope and trust in the God who has the power to save. Question 75 says, how does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With his command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat of his broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This promise is repeated by Paul, where he says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, it is a sacred and solemn thing to come to your table. Lord, we do not come to an altar because the altar has been finished. The Christ sacrifice is completed once and for all. But you have invited us to your table. As we see, as we feel, as we taste, reminders of your sacrifice on our behalf. That it is not in our righteousness we stand, but in yours. Lord, even now, would you draw our hearts to greater faithfulness? Thanks for joining our online service. We pray it was a blessing to you. We are grateful for these resources God has provided, especially in this time of pandemic and separation. If you'd like to find out more about EWC and give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.